Well, let me begin this afternoon with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day of fellowship with one another together around your word. And we just pray that you will bless this time to us. We thank you that you enable us to bear each other's burdens. And so I want to just pray again for Mike and Stephanie and for the child that Stephanie is carrying in her womb. And we just pray for protection for Stephanie and for the child. Pray that you would unfold your perfect plan for them. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is life. In him is life. And so as we turn to this passage of scripture and look at this large chunk of world history, the record of it, we thank you that the story of world history for your people is of Christ conquering death. And so we pray that you would bless that message to us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might think a genealogy kind of an odd choice for after a text to choose for after lunch, but that's what we have next in Genesis. And so let me remind you that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And that applies even to the genealogies of the Bible. And so let me, yes, read it, read the whole thing in Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So this genealogy that I've just completed takes us from Adam, who's the first man mentioned in this genealogy, chapter 5, to Japheth, who's the last man mentioned in this genealogy of chapter 5. So it takes us, and he was a passenger on the ark. So it takes us from creation and up to and through, a little before the time of the flood. So it's a genealogy that connects creation to the flood with an unbroken procession of generations. Now, there's another genealogy that we're going to come to. It's very much like this one. It's in chapter 10 and in 11. And that one takes us from Shem to Abraham. So that one connects the time of the flood to the time when the Lord made his promise to Abraham, again, in an unbroken succession of generations. But in this genealogy, you at least get a sense a great deal of time is passing between creation and the flood. And actually, it is 1,656 years if you add them up between creation and the flood, a long time in our history. There are 10 men who are mentioned with their families. And what is said of each is extremely brief. So you might wonder, how can you get a sermon out of this text? And we'll find out together, but I will say it's not an especially long sermon. It's formulaic. It follows a formula. And the formula is this. It'll say so-and-so, the name, lived X amount of years and begot so-and-so, the next one, in list. And it says, after begetting him, he lived Y amount of years, the rest of his life, after begetting him. And then the next element in the formula is, and he begot sons and daughters. None of these were an only child. And so others, they all begot other sons and daughters. So you get the sense as time is passing, the population is also increasing, perhaps the word is exponentially, greatly, in obedience to the Lord's command, be fruitful and multiply. And then the next thing that it says in the formula is, so all the days of so-and-so were Z amount of years, and he died. And so you have the X number, the years before the son that's mentioned, the Y number, the years afterwards, and then the total years that are given at the end, three numbers that are given for each person, and X plus Y is Z. That's the way the formula works, and it always adds up. So Moses and the Holy Spirit are very capable of that kind of basic arithmetic. There's no mistakes. It always adds up to the tally. Another thing you'll notice right away, of course, is these are extremely long lives. 900 is the norm. Some lived 800 and so years, one in the 700s. I think most of them in the 900s, and the oldest, Methuselah, who lived 969 years in the Bible. Pharaoh, not too many years after the end of this genealogy, was impressed when he saw Jacob because he was 130 years old, as we would be too if we saw someone who was 130 years old. We'd probably tell people that we had met someone who was that old. So these are just unimaginable to us numbers, and they must have all been very impressive people, those who are named. In some sense, the time period covered by this genealogy was a horrible time that you'd never want to live in because violence was covering the face of the earth. But in another sense, it was a golden age. Let's say in the sense of health and lifespan, it was a golden age from which we've devolved, and we're really only a fraction of what they were, or imagine how much they learned and what they were even able to specialize in or not specialize, because they learned so much in such a long lifespan and a long time on this earth. So I think they were all very impressive, huge, almost unimaginably impressive people. Are there any gaps in this genealogy? Are there missing generation? Are there missing chunks of time? And I think an old earth point of view would certainly say that if they even dealt with this really at all. But even the so-called the young earth, many of them will say, well, there's probably some gaps of large chunks of years, so that you can come to the figure of maybe that the earth is 12,000 or so years old, which is still really young compared to what is taught in our schools, that the Earth is millions of years old. It's still thousands. It's still a young Earth. But some would see gaps of time between the names mentioned, gaps of perhaps centuries between the names mentioned. If there's no gaps of time, and you put this together with the genealogy in chapter 11, then creation would have taken place in about 4,000 BC, and the world would be about 6,000 years old, which makes recorded history pretty crowded to fit it all in there. I think the oldest recorded history is from Egypt, maybe some from Mesopotamia. And the Egyptian history, there's several ways to configure it with a range of some centuries based on how they configure it. And it goes back up to and perhaps even beyond the history as we have it in Egypt, the time of the flood, which would be around 2500 BC. So in other words, the pyramids would have to be built in a hurry after Noah got off of the ark. By the way, it was the first pharaohs, the first dynasties who built the pyramids, and then there was 20 or so dynasties in Egypt. And the first pharaohs, first dynasties built the pyramids, and then they stopped, and the rest of them hid their tombs in the cliffs like King Tut did, because the pyramids were huge targets for tomb robbers. And so for most of Egypt's history, like the time of Moses, the pyramids were already ancient. In the time of Moses, the Egyptians had their own archaeologists to study the pyramids. So anyway, that's a tangent. But my point is that it's very crowded if you don't have gaps of numbers. But I think it's a tight fit, let's just say. It's a tight fit to get everything done in the amount of time that's mentioned here. But why else would the numbers be given in this way? Unless the point is to add them up, you know, that they all add up. Even the numbers before they had a son, the numbers after, and they're added together. It would seem the numbers would be meaningless unless they're meant to be added up. It almost would seem also to question the truthfulness of Scripture. You know, it asserts that at this period of at this age, this person had this son, and it's an unbroken chain. And so I think the numbers are really meant to be added up. We believe Scripture first, and we try to fit in the events of history around what Scripture tells us, because we know that's true. And the rest, history, archaeology, is sort of a changing study. And so what we have in the Word of God is sure. You'll notice there's no gaps of centuries between Adam and Seth. That's one length. We know Seth is Adam's son. It says that in chapter 4. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. So there's no gap of centuries there. There's no gap between Seth and Enosh, because in verse 26 of chapter 4, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. So there's no gap of centuries there. No gap of centuries between Lamech and Noah, because we're going to find that Lamech named his son Noah, so there's no gap of long period of time between it. And we know that Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were his sons, and they were in the ark together. They didn't exist in different eras or time periods. That's about half of the links between these 10 men, and since there's no gaps between those periods of time, I think there's no gaps in the others as well. The lifespans that are mentioned here are very much overlapping. And when we get to the next genealogy, chapter 10 and chapter 11, I hope to have a good chart handout kind of thing so you can see everything together. But Adam's life, for example, overlaps with everyone mentioned in this genealogy except for Noah. Noah was born after Adam died. Although they're so overlapping, the lifespans, none of them go through the flood year, except Noah and his sons, because they were the only ones who survived, and all that adds up through the numbers that are given. Methuselah dies in the year of the flood, exact year of the flood. So you can understand that a couple of different ways. You could understand that the flood did not come until Methuselah died, and that he was a righteous man, or you could understand it that Methuselah was one of the probably billions of people that was swept away in the flood, and so that's why his death is the same as the year of the flood. You'll also notice about this genealogy, just the constant refrain. It's part of the formula, and so it comes like a drumbeat, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so it's again and again. And so the story of the passing of time is a story of death. It's a story of constant death. This is a very different world from the one that God created and pronounced good. It's good. And then he created man and woman, and he said it's very good. It was good. It was alive. It was completely alive. It was full of life and no death. I listened to some speeches this week that were pro-life, and in this world with sin and death compounded, it's necessary to be pro-life against the forces of death and evil. That was not necessary in the world that Adam was created in originally. Everything supported life and showed forth God's character as the God of life. But this is the story of death here. And brief as it is, it's very brief what's said of each person just in the formula. But there's three places where the genealogy breaks from the formula and gives you a little bit of extra information about a name that's given there. Not much information that's extra. But there's three places, and this afternoon I'd like to look at those three different places. And the three people that a little extra information is given about is Adam, Enoch, and Noah. And so I want to look at those three. And each of the extra information given about those three men gives a little ray of hope amidst death, against the world of death. So let's first look at Adam and look at verse 1. This is the book or the account of the generations of Adam, of what Adam generated from him. We've had the generations of the heavens and the earth, which started in chapter 2 and verse 4 and stops at the end of chapter 4. And so now the next part of the book of Genesis, this is the generations of Adam, which takes us to the end of chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we'll have the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So that takes us into another genealogy. In fact, the entire story of the flood that we're going to go through in the coming weeks, Lord willing, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, is actually tucked into this genealogy. And so you come to the end of chapter 9, which is the end of the generations of Adam, and it says this: Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We're back to the formula that we've been doing before. And so the whole flood story is really tucked into this genealogy. So this is the book of the generations of Adam, all the way up to the end of chapter 9. In the day when God created man, or when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them Adam, man, or mankind, in the day when they were created, or when they were created. It says that, and this is review, we've had this already before, but it's just summarizing it here. It says that God created man, he created Adam, in the likeness of God. And let me review just a little bit of what I said, or illustrate a little bit of what I've already said about that. Think about that word likeness. He made Adam in the likeness of God. And think about what that word likeness means. We've had in the news, I don't know if you caught, but something about the bust of Winston Churchill, which is a likeness. And I've seen it. It's not a particularly attractive likeness of him, but it's been important in the news recently. But by looking at that likeness of Winston Churchill, there's much missing. You know, you look at that bust, there's no color because it's all black or brown. There's no movement. There's no voice. And so there's much missing that you would have if you had actually Winston Churchill before you. But there's also much there. the shape, the proportions of his face. You can learn a lot about what he looked like from looking at that bust. And so it's the same with Adam. He's created, there's much missing. Adam, before he fell into sin, there's much missing that you look at Adam and say, well, God is so much more than that. There's so much missing there, but there's much you could see as you watched Adam. And I think especially as you watched Adam taking dominion over the creation, you said, well, that's how God rules. That's what God is like. And so Adam was created as a likeness of God. And it mentions here, he blessed them and named them man, mankind, in the day when they were created. And I think there's sort of a ray of hope in the extra information that's given about each of these three men. And that, this is the ray of hope for Adam, is this is still mentioned. He blessed them. He blessed them. It's still important, even after the fall. And so as the account of the generations of Adam is given, it points out about mankind that he's blessed. And so this is why after the ground is cursed for man's sake, God's creation, which was good, is now fallen into a curse that's given. It's followed with a promise. There's a seed who's going to come, and he's going to overturn the works of Satan. He's going to destroy Satan. It's going to be the seed of the woman. And so mankind is still blessed. What God has blessed will be blessed. The blessing's not rescinded, even after the curse. The blessing that God made is irrevocable. Now, that's not true of every branch in the family of mankind. Branches will be broken off. In fact, perhaps most of the branches are broken off in God's wrath. But it's true of the tree of mankind, so to speak. The tree of mankind is going to succeed because it is blessed. The tree of mankind is going to conquer Satan. That's the promise. And that's why the Lord, even in the passage that we looked at this morning, calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the one who's going to carry out this blessing that's been promised by God. So there's a ray of hope. The Lord is preserving his seed even in the midst of death. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, why does it put it like that? Why doesn't it say, when Adam was 130 years old, he became a father of a son in the likeness of God and according to the image of God, and he named him Seth? No, it says his son, Adam's son, was in the likeness of himself. Well, there's a great change that's occurred since the time when God created Adam in his likeness to be an accurate likeness of God. And when Adam had a son after falling into sin, and the son bore Adam's likeness and Adam's image. Now, there's a remnant remaining of the image of God in us, in Seth, and in us, those who are in the likeness of Adam. And that's very important. And so the image of God is not eradicated because of Adam's fall into sin. And that's very important. It's going to show up again in chapter 9 when the Lord talks about the preciousness of all life. And in that case, and at that time, institutes capital punishment for the taking of innocent life. And so there's a sense in which a remnant of what it means to be an image, a likeness, an accurate image of God remains, but it's tarnished. It's almost ruined. It'd be sort of like having a rusted out computer hard drive that's been sitting out in the dump for 15 years, exposed to all the elements, exposed to all the rain and the snow. It's rusted out. And you bring it to David and you say, is this a computer hard drive? You might say, well, yes, it is a computer hard drive. Yes and no. It's not going to function anymore as a computer hard drive. And so it's the same sense in which man fallen in sin is created in the image of God. Yes and no. Yes, we're still created in the image of God, but it doesn't function anymore. You can't look at a fallen man and understand something about how God rules and what God is like and about God's character. And so it's more accurate to say of Seth that Seth is in Adam's image and in Adam's likeness. The image of God, the likeness of God, has become so tarnished, so distorted, that you're better able to look at Seth and say, well, I have some idea of what Adam's like, how Adam behaves by looking at Seth, than you do to say, I have some idea of what God is like by looking at Seth. So you look at Seth, look at his face, look at his fingers, his eyes, his bearing, his expression, his character, and you get a sense of what fallen Adam is like. Not all of it. Adam is more than that. He's different from that, but a good sense of what Adam is like, but not a good sense of what God is like any longer. And the same is true of you, too. You look at ourselves. We're in the image and likeness of Adam, fallen Adam, and we have a good idea of what Adam was like by looking at each other. But the image of God is buried and marred and distorted quite a bit. So Adam imparted all that he was to his son Seth, his sin, his death, his eternal death, and the wrath of God as well. And Seth is born in the likeness and according to the image of the fallen Adam. So the whole genealogy actually is a story of death, and it establishes it with Seth. It's a story of death because of Adam. Paul put it in this way in Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Paul says also where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so what we have here, even with the extra that's put in this genealogy about Adam, a hope of grace abounding. And I think that's especially seen in the blessing. The God blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. So first, Adam is the first departure from the formula of this genealogy. Second is Enoch, the seventh from Adam, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And it's interesting, I didn't put anything about this in my notes, but it seems like the birth of Methuselah was a turning point for Enoch, just as the birth of Enosh was a turning point for Seth. And so perhaps there's something about the birth of a firstborn son for both of these men that was used by God to be a turning point for him. But anyway, let me keep reading. And he had other sons and daughters, verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, let me ask you a question about this genealogy. And I've already pointed this out, that there's a drumbeat in this genealogy. And he died. And he died. And he died. Well, when you come to the other genealogy that's numbered, it's in Genesis chapter 11. It's very similar. You have the same numbers that are given years before the next son, years after the next son, and the two added together for the total lifespan. But that element is missing, that and he died. So let me read you. Let me give you an example. In chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, we'll do Eber, from which the Hebrews, I think, perhaps get their name. Just as an example, it says, Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he had other sons and daughters. And then that's it. Peleg lived 30 years and it goes on. And so it doesn't have this drumbeat and he died. So that's the difference between this genealogy here and the genealogy in 11. So why is that part of this genealogy and he died? And he died, but it's not part of the one in Genesis chapter 11. And the answer is, or at least the answer that I'm going to give you this afternoon, is to bring out the contrast. There's one who didn't die in this genealogy. And it's to be very obvious. They all died. They all died except one, Enoch, who did not die, but he was not, because God took him. And so one did not die, but found life, eternal life, in the midst of death, and found it in such a way that he was never touched by death or by the pain of death. And so this is a ray of hope that is meant to shine out of this genealogy, and it's the hope of immortality. And not as, I use that word, not as the pagans conceive it, that there's a lesser part of man that survives on after death in some way. That's how they understand immortality, like a shade. But an actual conquering of death. Enoch was taken and he was not. In other words, his body was not found. And so not only his soul and spirit, but his body also escaped death. And so there's a hope exampled here in Enoch, not only for the soul to escape death, but for the body as well. And that's what we have as believers. All of us have that as believers. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Which is a wonderful passage of scripture. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." The hope of conquering death, not just escaping death or one part of you passing through death, but of conquering death, is for your body and soul and spirit. And that's the way in which Enoch escaped even being touched by death in body and soul and spirit. And so God took him. He was not found because God took him. Now, there's really no detail given about how this all worked out. We can compare it with Elijah. You remember Elijah was taken. Elijah also escaped death, body, soul, and spirit. You remember there was a search party that ended up taking place, although Elisha was very reluctant to do it. They looked for his body because he had been taken, and they didn't know where he was. And so perhaps there's a search party for Enoch. Perhaps there were also some left behind that knew, if it was like Elijah, there was other. Elisha knew what had happened, and perhaps it was the same for Enoch as well. Adam had died at the time when Enoch was taken. Seth was still alive. And so for most of these, this is overlapping. It was as if Enoch had found his way to the tree of life. But no, he hadn't done that. In fact, the way to the tree of life had been barred by an angel with the sword turning in every direction. And actually what he found was better, because to find the tree of life would not be to conquer death. It would just be to prolong life in his state of sin. He had something better than the tree of life. He had the promise of the seed. Promise to destroy, that the seed of the woman would one day destroy the devil and his works. It says that Enoch walked with God, and I take that to mean he walked by faith. He had the promise, and that's what he walked by. He walked by the promise, and so he walked with God means that he walked by faith. Enoch is mentioned in two Old New Testament verses. One is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 and 6. And this makes very clear that when he walked with God, it means he walked by faith. Hebrews, he walked by faith in God's promise. Hebrews 11, 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And so Enoch believed God, not just as the passive object of his faith, but as active, as a rewarder. And I think that's why it's put in such an active way. He walked with God. He believed God by faith, and he believed in a God who was active, working, a rewarder of those who believe in him. And so the writer of Genesis, Moses, and the Holy Spirit puts it, he walked with God. We also know that Enoch was a preacher, and that's from Jude verse 14 and 15. Which gives a vivid excerpt of his preaching. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in their ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so he's preaching, he's prophesying about the Lord coming with all of his wrath, coming with his thousands of holy ones. He's actually prophesying about the second coming of Christ. He's prophesying about the end, the final judgment. And he is prophesying about God's wrath against sin, which is an important part of any preaching. And so he's a preacher, and there's a hope here that's given for Enoch, which breaks through quite obviously in this genealogy and shows it's a sign that death will be conquered. In fact, one in this genealogy escaped death altogether by walking with God. So first Adam, second Enoch, and then the third time there's a break from the formula is with Noah, and also a ray of hope. And Noah is going to be a most important figure in the coming chapters. Verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands rising from the ground, which the Lord had has cursed." Now we had a Lamech in the line of Cain. This is the same name, but a different person and a godly man, very different in character from that Lamech. He had a son. He called him Noah, which means rest. And so he's going to use the same word in verse 29. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest," and that's the word Noah, "from our work and from the toil of our hands rising from the ground, which God has cursed." What's he talking about? This one is going to give us rest from the toil of our hands, which God has cursed. Is he saying that this son would invent a new plow or make somehow their farm work easier for them? No, he's thinking about the curse that the Lord gave. The Lord said, "Cursed be the ground." And in that curse is also involved death for man. By the dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. The wrath of God is on his mind. Perhaps he's been listening to the preaching of Enoch, and he's looking for the promise, and he's expecting it. And even as he names his son, he's expecting that seed promise to go through this son. Luke chapter 10 and verse 23 says, turning to his disciples, the Lord said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." And you could, I think you could include Lamech in that number. Lamech was waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking about him as he named his son Noah. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Lamech mistaken when he named his son? "This one will give us rest," that's why it's called Noah, "from our work and from the toil of our hands, rising from the ground which God had cursed." Did he? Did Noah give rest? Was Lamech mistaken when he named his son? Well, if he was expecting his son to be the one, the final one, to crush the head of Satan, he was mistaken. And Noah was not the Messiah. But in his loins, so to speak, Noah's, this was absolutely the case. Out of all the sons and daughters that were on the earth at this time and born to anyone else, and it must have been billions of people, there was only one who would provide rest, provide comfort through him, and that was Noah and Noah's wife as well. And so I think what Lamech names and prophesies as he names Noah actually turns out to be true in that sense. 31. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So a godly Lamech dies just 5 years before the flood. The flood's about to come when he dies at the age of 777. Verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth when he was 500 years old. And these three are going to become important. Were they triplets? Sort of seems that way as you read verse 32. I think the answer is probably not, and I'll tell you why when we get to chapter 10 and chapter 11. I'll give you an argument why I think they're not triplets, but for that we'll wait. So Adam, Enoch, and Noah. For all the years covered by those three lives and the years between them, death reigns. death reigns from Adam to Japheth, or as Paul put it in Romans, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And his point is, before and after the law was given, the law wasn't the cause of death reigning. It was just a measurement of death reigning. So from Adam to Japheth to Moses and beyond, death reigns. And from Adam to Japheth, sin abounds as the population grows and death reigns over all. Sin abounds to the point that we're going to come to chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord is going to send a flood to wash all away except for Noah and his family. And yet, in the midst of this, we find God preserving his seed, nourishing his seed along to fulfillment of his promise. We find God not forgetting his promise, though perhaps everyone else had forgotten it. But God himself has not forgotten it, and his people have not forgotten it either. And then all along the way, the Lord gives signs of fulfillment of his faithfulness. So when Adam is recorded, the blessing is still recorded. It's mentioned again. God created mankind and he blessed him. And that blessing is going to be the final word for mankind. It's like blind Isaac as he realizes that he didn't bless Esau, who he wanted to bless. He blessed somebody else. And as he's realizing this, he says, yes, and he shall be blessed. And so the blessing is permanent. Enoch, who cheated death, he conquered death by faith in such a way that it didn't touch him. He did it in an unusual way, but he did it the same way that we do it, by faith, by walking by faith. He entered into eternal life, and in that way opens the door to all to follow in his footsteps in the life of faith and to have the same result of the conquering of death. And then finally, Noah, the one who will give rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which God has cursed. He's not going to accomplish that work himself, but he's going to be the narrow bridge across the flood that's going to carry that promise. And it's going to bear that seed promise across the flood to the other side, because God must be faithful to his promise. And we'll see more of that story next time that we're together for Genesis. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your promises, for your faithfulness to your promises, and to the many bright spots along the way. Like we've just sung, sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. And so in this genealogy, we see sometimes a light breaks through of your faithfulness all the time to all of your promises. And so we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that we be encouraged by your word and even by this portion of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.